Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word with me this morning. Let's turn together to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. And let's turn together in God's Word for our portion this morning, Matthew chapter 2. And we'll find our text there in Matthew 2 and verse 1. The title of the message this morning is Witnesses to the King. Witnesses to the King. Join me in God's Word, Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he was inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." Quotation here now from Micah 5:2. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and carefully determined from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Now, after hearing the king, they went their way, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east was going on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed for their own country by another way. Well, this is the living word of our living God. This morning, we come to a most familiar passage of Scripture, no doubt familiar to all of you, and it is the passage of Scripture which tells us and teaches us about the wise men, the Magi, who came to worship Jesus. In the mid-1700s, in the midst of the rise of the Industrial Revolution, life in England was very harsh and dangerous. Housing was overcrowded. Food was scarce. Sickness was rampant. Nearly half of all babies did not survive past the age of two. Those who did survive would have a harsh reality in front of them. Many were orphaned. Many were trapped in a cycle of exploitation. Again, this was the dawn of the Industrial Revolution. This was before child labor laws. And so many would find their place in a factory working like slaves. In 1744, Charles Wesley, one of the greatest hymn writers of the church, Charles Wesley was traveling by train, and as he was going on his trip and taking in the countryside and the cities of England, he was moved in his soul. He was overwhelmed by the brokenness and the misery that he saw. In sorrow, he took his pen, and inspired, he wrote a prayer poem. And this poem desired for Christ to come and to make all things new. It would later become a hymn entitled, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." Well, that is certainly the theme of our songs in this season. It expresses the desire of our sin-cursed world, this Genesis 3 broken world. We all live in a daily reality of bad news, people we know and love who are suffering or going through very difficult times. And our hearts long and ache for our Savior to come and to make all things new. But as we look into Matthew chapter 2 this morning, I think we have an alternate title. Instead of "Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus," we could title the hymn or the theme of our section, "Come, Thou Unexpected Jesus." This is what is so interesting. Israel had been entrusted with the oracles of God. God's people had been given the divine mysteries of His revelation. They had become stewards of His word, His law, His Decalogue, the major prophets, the minor prophets, the Psalms, the wisdom literature. And yet, as we come to Matthew chapter 2, we find that Jerusalem is sleepy, lethargic. You could say it like this: Jerusalem has become used to the dark. And they do not recognize that the light, capital L, that the light of life has come. This is the bottom line reality. Jesus was not the Savior that they were looking for. Jesus was not the Savior that they were expecting. But He was sent for them. Now, in our text, Matthew is presenting evidence, and we won't do a background study of Matthew. We last saw this text as a church over 5 years ago, back in 2020. So it's been a while. But just to bring you up to speed, Matthew is presenting evidence as to why Jesus is the true King. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in Matthew chapter 1, He's already walked through and given the heritage and the lineage and the genealogy of Jesus, and He's already shown how He's the son of Abraham and He's the son of David. But now Matthew's aim in Matthew chapter 2 is to bring witnesses who verify and give credibility, additional witnesses who can bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, He is the Messiah. And in our text today, with this evidence, Matthew presents us with a scene of worship. And this scene of worship comes from the most unlikely individuals. This worship comes from the most unlikely source. In our song this morning, I believe it was the first song, we sang, "O come, Emmanuel." And the final stanza of that song says, "O come, desire of nations, come and bind all peoples in one heart and mind." In our text today, we see that express the desire of nations in the Magi. It's expressed as they come seeking the true King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One more note before we jump into our text here this morning. I remind us that Matthew is writing at a time, his account is being written at a time where it could be fact-checked. Many people who doubt God's word, many people who doubt the gospel records need to be reminded that Matthew is not just writing on a whim. He's writing led of the Holy Spirit, but he's writing at a time where people are still alive. These things can be verified. These things are true, and they can be verified as true in his day as he wrote this gospel by eyewitnesses who experienced them. He writes in the same way that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. The reason why this is important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ are so pivotal to the Christian faith. He writes with the same confidence that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. We won't turn there, but where Paul says of the resurrection, "And many eyewitnesses verify he was seen of many witnesses all at once in one particular instance." And Matthew writes with that same confidence of reporting the truth even here. So now, directing our gaze here in Matthew chapter 2, we see that Christ has come. Commentator Leon Morris says this: "His coming always divides people, as we shall see time and time again in this gospel." Here in Matthew chapter 2, at the very start of his life, we see two camps beginning to form in the life of Christ. One camp is full of praise and joy and welcome the wise men. And the other camp is full of hatred and opposition or downright indifference. So notice with me as we walk through our text, this familiar text this morning, I'll mention our headings as we come to them. First of all, notice with me the proclamation of the king. The proclamation, verses 1 and 2. And the Bible says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? He who was born king of the Jews. For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him.'" Quick application right off the bat this morning. Did you, dear saints of grace, come into the house of God this morning with a heartbeat that says, "Where is he? Where is he? That we may worship him"? Now, not literally, I understand we know where he is, but that desire that was expressed in the heart of the wise men, does that express your heart of worship this morning? I hope it does. Does your heartbeat as you came to church this morning with anticipation and excitement at the thrill of worshiping our risen Savior with the family of God? Notice as we come to our text, this proclamation. The wise men don't even realize it, but out of the overflow of their heart, they're proclaiming the glory of Christ immediately as they enter into Jerusalem. Notice, where is he? He who was born the King of the Jews. Notice how Christ's kingship is declared from his birth. He is king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's always been king, he is king, and he will always be king. Well, the reason why that's so important is when you contrast baby Jesus here in this text with Herod, Herod was made king. He's an illegitimate king, by the way. He's got all kinds of issues. We'll try to touch on some of those in just a moment. But immediately we see, where is he? He who is born king, the King of the Jews. Well, who are these men? Notice our text tells us that they are magi. They are from the east. And we immediately get the answer to why these men are on the scene. They're asking the question, where is he, the king born of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. They were in the east and they saw his star. From their place, from their vantage point, these men, amongst the many things that they did, were experts in the stars. They believed in the significance of the heavenly hosts and that what took place in the heavenly hosts affected their current events. But we would be foolish to simply reduce them to astrology or astronomers. They were much more than that. We get a hint from the word that is used. These men are magi. We get our English word magistrate from this word, magician from this word. These men were unique leaders. These men were wise men. As we saw in the reading of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were placed over the magi, the wise men, because of God's giving Daniel favor, the ability to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar recognized Daniel has unique wisdom and insight above all my wise men, above all the magi who study the stars and the cosmos and everything else, and dabble in all the arts. And so he places Daniel. And then as we saw in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel then in turn appoints his cabinet, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They all find their place. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But it makes a connection to why these magi are even on the scene here in Matthew chapter 2. Notice in our text it says, we have seen his star. Literally, The Greek syntax stresses the uniqueness of the star. You could say it like this: we saw of him the star, or we saw his star. That is to say, his unique star, his very own star. So from the east, that's all the scripture says. It doesn't pinpoint for us exactly where they came from. We know it's from the far east. Most experts, historians, Bible scholars, and commentators believe, in their opinion, that these magi, these wise men, came from Persia. And what did they see? Notice his star. I believe this to be the Shekinah glory of God. The Hebrew word for star, akhev, is also translated into the Greek transliteration. It means asteroid, and it means ultimately brilliant light. I personally believe this was the glory of God manifested for these men alone. And notice later on in our text, Herod and Jerusalem haven't seen this star. Tell us more about this star. What are you talking about? And they go on to describe with great detail this star that they have seen. I want to make just a brief case for you, give you some references that no doubt you can look at on your own, maybe a little later. Believing that this light was the Shekinah glory of God, a special manifestation, a special bright light, a special star just for these men. For example, Luke 2 tells us that the same glory of God appeared to shepherds who were abiding in the field. In Exodus chapter 13, we are told that God created a pillar, a fire, a bright light to guide his people out of Egypt and to lead them to the promised land. You'll find that in Exodus 13. In Exodus chapter 24, we see that God manifests himself as an all-consuming bright light and fire on the top of the mountain as he reveals his glory, or in the text, his hinder parts, the shadow of his glory comes across Moses, and Moses comes down from the fire, if you remember, and he's glowing. He's been in the presence of God. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, in the transfiguration of Christ, the special revelation is given to us of that of a bright light. In Acts chapter 9, God stuns Saul on the road to Damascus with a bright light. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 7, the Bible describes the star that shall come forth of Jacob. And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, Christ is described as the bright and morning star. Well, either way, these magi have seen a sign in the heavens. God reveals himself uniquely and particularly to them as they study the heavens. None of this is an accident. Our sovereign God, it reveals himself to them. And by faith, they follow this star. They follow the light they've been given. They walk for 2 years, travel for 2 years, and they're looking. And our text introduces this proclamation. Where is he? We've been looking for him. Where is he? He who was born king of the Jews. Now, this stands in stark contrast because if you're familiar with your Bible, at the end of the Old Testament, where we see Malachi ends, the intertestament period between Malachi and Matthew is known as the silent years, the years of God's deafening silence. It's equated with the darkness in the sense of there's no truth given. There's no word from the Lord. It's quiet. It's silent. The light is gone. Spiritually, everything is dark. All of a sudden, as the Gospels open in Luke chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2, God begins to reveal himself through his word and through these signs that get the attention of the humblest of peoples, shepherds and wise men. Now, where do these wise men get this idea of knowing to look for the star in the heavens? And I want you to go back with me just briefly. I want to put some pieces of the puzzle together with you, and we'll do it quickly. We'll do it briefly. Go back with me to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. And let's put some links of the chain together. The first prophecy and mention of this language and this type is that is given to us is in the most unusual account found in Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, all the way down to chapter 27, where a king named Balak is concerned with the children of Israel who are coming into his territory. He goes and recruits a seer, or it can be rendered a magi, a wise man from Persia named Balaam, the son of Beor. And he asks this man to pronounce a curse upon God's people. Well, God intervenes and will not allow this man to speak a curse over God's people. And in opposition to that, he forces him to give a blessing and a prophecy. Pick up with me in verse 17 and notice the language that Balaam in his oracle gives. Numbers 24, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. And what will he do? And shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession. While Israel performs valiantly, and one from Jacob shall have dominion. And I will make the survivor perish from this city. Notice how he makes reference to Edom, that phrase, and Edom shall be a possession. You need to understand that Herod was an Edomite. Herod, King Herod, in our text, can trace his heritage all the way back to Esau. And so in this prophecy, we see all of it being fulfilled many ways that we can see and ways probably that we can't see in the coming of the Messiah. It goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. Herod was of the line. He was an Idumean, theologians call him. He was of Esau's heritage. Philo, the Greek historian, calls Balaam a magi. He is a soothsayer. He is a wise man. We know that in this time, historically, there were a community of Jews living in Babylon. They come from the heritage of those who were taken in the captivity. And you can read more about that in the book of Daniel. As we've already made reference to, Daniel was not only associated with the Magi of Babylon, he was placed in charge of the Magi. No doubt he told them that of the prophecy given in Genesis 49, verse 10, that the scepter will come from Judah. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, he no doubt told them of the prophecy. He gave it to them personally. No doubt it was recorded. Where Daniel himself recorded in Daniel 7, verse 9, I kept looking up until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Notice verse 13 of Daniel 7, if you're there. He says, I kept looking on in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man, was coming, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, even in Daniel's own lifetime, you know his remarkable story. He had God's power and blessing upon him, and kings came and kings went, and yet they retained Daniel in their administration by God's power and favor. And with every group that would come and go, Daniel would tell them about Yahweh, the true God, the true and the living God. They no doubt recorded his prophecies like the one I just read. And they're keeping an eye out for this star whenever they would pass down the teachings of Daniel. Here's the prophecy of Daniel. How do we know to even look for it? Well, what Daniel says comes to pass. We can give evidence of it here. We can give evidence of it there. He interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. We would do well to be looking for this star. Now, to be clear, the text does not say that these wise men came from Persia explicitly. But I believe it is logical to point to this reality. I'll say it like this. Because God placed Daniel in the east, specifically in Persia, his teaching, his influence, no doubt was passed from generation to generation in some way, whether directly or indirectly, where these magi, these wise men are now on the scene giving the most unlikely worship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Number one, the proclamation. Before we move on to number two, what a shame it is that God has worshipers coming from thousands of miles away who have truth given to them in a secondary way, from a secondary source, when God's people are at the epicenter of his incarnation. They're 6 miles away. They have the word of God. And what are they doing? They're asleep spiritually. They're asleep at the wheel. Notice the contrast as these wise men, these magi, burst on the scene. Without even knowing it, they're preaching. They're proclaiming. Where is he who was born the King of the Jews? Notice, secondly with me, the perplexity. Verse 3. And when Herod the king, when he heard this, he was greatly troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, literally rendered, was troubled with him. While Christ is the true King of the Jews, Herod is not. As I pointed out just a moment ago, he was an Idumean, that is, from the lineage of Esau. They tell us that his father was Jewish, his mother was Arab, and he was a very jealous and bitter man. He was a murderer. Initially, he started out gaining the favor of the Jewish people by building a new temple known as Herod's Temple that was on such grand scale and scope that it was absolutely stunning and breathtaking. And that won him favor with the Jews to some degree. He built the Hippodrome for his citizens, and he built many other projects. In many ways, he was popular, but then in many other ways, he was not, because he was an absolute pagan. In fact, the older that King Herod became, he became increasingly paranoid. He killed just about all of his sons, his wife, anyone that he thought was a threat to end his reign. He began to suspect everyone of attempting to murder him. And so before they did, he killed all of them instead. So when verse 3 tells us that Herod was troubled, I think it would be safe to say Herod was unstable in many ways. So when Herod is troubled, certainly all of Jerusalem is troubled. He has a track record of being unstable in so many ways. Verse 3 tells us Herod was troubled. And God's word tells us in response to that, his troubled all of Jerusalem because he was a psychopath. Number one, the proclamation. Number two, the perplexity. Notice with me, number three, the prophecy confirming the Christ, beginning in verse 4. The word of God says, "And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, Herod, was inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born." Remember, he's unstable. He suspects everyone. And if he suspects you, your days are not long on this earth. He begins to gather, just like Nebuchadnezzar gathered Daniel and his magi, all the elites, all the professors, all the scientists, all the wise men. Here, Herod gathers the chief priests, pretty much the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and the people. And he asks them to weigh in on why the wise men are here. One commentator says it like this: here we have the academy, the temple, and the palace. These are the power brokers of the day, and yet none of them see Christ as king. What's the takeaway? Church, beware of seeking after the approval of the culture. Don't ever weigh in your mind, well, I don't want to be in the minority because not many people around me believe what God's word says. Who gives a rip? If you're a child of God, if you're a disciple, you will always be in, by earthly standards, the minority. And I can't remember who said it, but you with God is always the majority. One man standing on the truth, one woman, one child standing on the truth. Speaking of Daniel, when Daniel would not bow to the king Nebuchadnezzar, he and God were a majority over the whole kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, he describes the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this world, and yet the foolishness of Christ is better and greater. We see that on full display here. Notice in our text, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, Micah 5:2, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people, Israel. This is absolutely stunning. They know what God's word says. I'm sure they went and verified. One of the scribes probably went and got the official record, pulled out a scroll for ceremony's sake. But no doubt they know this from memory. They didn't have to look at a scroll. These scribes and Pharisees know the law of God, the word of God. They could have just stood there and said, well, Micah 5:2 says, and given the answer. But what is absolutely stunning is that they know the truth, they have the truth, and yet are not actively looking for the truth. Does that sound familiar, Grace Church? Again, forgive me, there's going to be a couple times in this message I'll make a plug for our James series. James, in his language, puts it like this: there are many who are hearers of the word, but they deceive their own souls. They are not doers of the word of God. We have that illustrated right here in our text. These elite of Jerusalem, these scribes and religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they know God's word, they hear God's word, they have it, and yet it means nothing. It is not transformative in their life. Church, let me just remind you, you may be able to talk theology, you may know more theology than your neighbor or your friend, but if it does not transform your life, it is just simply, as Thomas Watson would say, a light that is leading you straight to hell. Theology that is not applied, theology that does not lead you to worship, faith, and trust, is simply a light that will lead you to hell. And for many of these religious leaders, some will come to faith in Christ, but for many, their knowledge of the scriptures will simply be the witness against them in the day of judgment. Notice number four, the plot. In verse 7, Herod is crafty. You're familiar with this text. Then Herod secretly called the wise men, the magi, and he carefully determined from them the time that the star appeared. That is to say, he's not aware of the schedule. He's not aware of this sign in the heavens. He hasn't seen a star, for surely if there was a star, he would have been told about it. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Herod, in his instructions and in his questions, reveals that Jerusalem has not seen this star. That is to say, not all who speak of Christ seek his glory and truly know him and see him. These religious leaders that Herod consults know about God, but they don't know him. And as Matthew's gospel will go on, we continue to see that a theme of that gospel is a distinction that Christ in his earthly ministry is constantly making, the distinction between profession and possession. Profession, those who talk, and possession, those who obey, those who live out the truth that they have received. Notice how in our text, Herod's murderous intent is disguised as a fake worship or a feigned worship. He asked these wise men to go and to find the Christ child, born the king who was born king of the Jews, and to come and to share that joyous good news with him so that he too may bow the knee and worship him. Well, it's obvious that these guys aren't from here, because when Herod says that, their antennas should go up and that they should know right away not to tell Herod, because he will be no friend to the Christ child. Notice, fifthly, the pursuit of those in verse 9. Our text tells us, now after hearing the king, they heard his instruction, they went their way. And behold, Matthew here says, look, the construction of the text draws our attention. It means they literally came out, they look up, and behold, there's the star. I think we could put the text together and say, when they were in the far east, looking to the west, they saw this bright light, and they traveled to it. But now that bright light is not just a fixture in the sky. Now this light is unique. He uses the language of star, but let me just remind you, the closest star to us is millions of miles away. It's the sun. And if the sun was right here, we wouldn't be here. We'd be evaporated. It would burn us up. So that we just to try to help you think it through. They walk out, and there is this bright light, this star that is a unique creation of God, and it is now moving. And notice how our text says, look, Matthew puts the accented emphasis on this. Behold, look, exclamation point, the star which they had seen when they were in the east was going on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Literally the dwelling. They know which house to go to. Well, it's here that I need to dash some of your perceptions, not all of you, but some of your perceptions of this scene. Notice the text says, it was going on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This star tells us, this passage tells us that Jesus, as we'll see in just a moment, is no longer a baby Jesus in a manger. You say, well, what's your point? Well, I've received some beautiful Christmas cards this season. I know you have too. I passed no less than two this morning. One is a sign display that shows the Christ child, baby Jesus, in a manger with the shepherds and the wise men there. I passed by a beautiful church that has a display out in their front lawn that every day there's three wise men who move closer and closer to the manger scene. And it's beautiful. So I'm not mocking that. A for effort, people. It's just not accurate. Here we see in our text that Jesus is no longer a baby. He's no longer in the manger. We'll see that in just a moment. But this star leads them now to the dwelling. Joseph has been able to level up. They're no longer in a borrowed dwelling. They're no longer in a barn, if you will, with the animals. They now have a home. And now this star leads these wise men to that place, to the home. Before we move on, I just want to point out what I think is so evident here in this text. These men are delighted to find Christ. And there's a truth that is here in the text, I believe, for us to see. And it's this: God delights to lead those who sincerely seek his Son. That is to say, Jesus in his earthly ministry will say, if any man who comes to me, I will not turn them away. I will not cast them out. God delights to lead those to himself who are sincerely seeking the truth, who sincerely seek his Son. We know there's more theologically to that, but friends, that is beautiful. God delights to reveal himself to people who need his salvation. Adrian Rogers used to say, light obeyed means more light given. And as these wise men, as these magi follow the light they've been given, the traditions of the oracles of God handed down to them from Daniel and others, as they obey and look and search, God leads them and gives them literally, not just spiritual light, but literally more light. And it leads them to his Son. Friends here this morning, do you delight in Jesus? Do you delight in Christ? Let me put it like this. Do you delight in seeking Christ? Do you delight in following Christ? Are you obeying the light you have been given? I'm afraid for some of you here this morning, you've lost your joy. You've lost your joy in seeking Jesus. You've lost your joy in obeying the light you have been given. Well, what's the answer? The writer of Hebrews tells us, look and fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The answer is the same in sanctification as it is in salvation. Look to Jesus afresh and anew. Hear his call to you from Matthew chapter 11, where he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you delight in following Jesus? When you obey the light that God gives you, he'll give you more blessing. He'll give you more light. He'll reveal more of himself to you. Don't believe me? Look no further than sleepy Jerusalem, and then look at the example of the Magi. Now notice verse 6, everything changes. In fact, this is the most important part of the whole narrative. Verse number 6, notice the posture of true worship. Verse 11, and after coming into the house, imagine this scene now with me. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Notice, imagine in your mind's eye, as we pointed out just a moment ago, Jesus is no longer a baby. He's a toddler. He no doubt is walking around this home. He's being held by Mary. The emphasis here, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. As these strange men come in with all of their garb and all of these bright and rich looking, expensive looking possessions, there's no doubt intrigue was in the heart of Jesus. Our text tells us Joseph has obviously secured a home. The creeds tell us that Christ in his incarnation, God's word reveals to us, Philippians 2, that Christ in his incarnation was fully God and fully man. And as fully man in our text, he is fully boy. It's interesting to sit still for a few moments in this Christmas season and enter into the narrative of the text and imagine the Lord Jesus as a little child. What's revealed to us in the Word of God is given to us. We dare not go further than where Scripture goes. And yet what is given to us, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which has been revealed to us is for us and for our children's children. We sit and we imagine this scene as God's word is given to us. Here the Lord Jesus is a little boy, a toddler. And see what they saw. Verse 11 says, when they entered into this house, they saw the child. Now to make sure you're tracking with me, notice that it tells us they immediately, after they seen the child, they worshiped him. Notice how there is no throne. There's no transfiguration. There's nothing here in these humble circumstances or the physical setting that would reveal to the wise men, here he is. This is the King of the Jews. And yet they follow the light they've been given. Step by step, they're walking by faith. There's nothing here that announces, here is the eternal king who will reign forever and ever. Linsky, An older commentator says their hearts must have beheld what their eyes did not see. Their hearts must have beheld what their eyes did not see. What did their eyes see? A child. What did their hearts see? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Notice how they responded. These rich men, these wise men of the East, who are used to men serving them, who are even used to people worshiping them, no doubt in their travels because of their knowledge, because of their esteem, because of their prestige. These men have left all of that. And notice their response. They humble themselves and in unabashed worship, they bow their face to the ground and they worship Christ. They came, they saw, they worshiped, and they opened their coffers to the King of Kings. Notice verse 11 tells us, then after worshiping him, they opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These gifts reveal much about their view of Jesus. They view him as the king that he is. They understand to some degree, as led by God, why he has come. Notice the first gift is that of gold. The gold was given, and that represents a gift that is for a king. The best gift, the most responsible gift to royalty is gold. It belongs to the king. It points to Jesus' right to rule, that he is King of Kings, that he is Lord of Lords, that he is sovereign with all authority and power. Gold. Notice the second gift is frankincense. It points to his deity. Frankincense was used in the worship of God. And so here they bring the frankincense, expressing their worship of God. They believe that Jesus is God. This child is the king prophesied. Now he is here. Frankincense expresses the faith in their hearts that he is God. Gold, frankincense, and now notice myrrh. This gift points to his future suffering and death. Myrrh was specifically used to embalm bodies. The Jews were well known for their care of the body in death. And there was a process that they would go through to care for the body. And myrrh was one of the things that they would use to fragrance and to overcome the smells that would come to wash and to anoint the body. And this gift of myrrh points to his suffering and his atoning death, the coming sacrifice that he will be. Well, as they come, they present these gifts in faith. Their actions reveal their hearts. What their eyes could not see, as Linsky said, their hearts believe. And friends, this is not just the case for the wise men. It's for us as well today, isn't it? In fact, I want to ask that you go with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, just briefly, because you and I are those who've been changed by the sovereign grace of God. And Peter describes this when he says, "And him, having not seen, you love." For the wise men, they were able to place their eyes upon Jesus, but to see in his infancy or in his toddlerhood what would happen, what would come with faith. And you and I as well. If we are wise, as the song says, wise men still seek him. And that wisdom is revealed by the childlike faith that we must have when we seek him, when we come to him. John says it like this, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Notice how Peter says it, 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, though you have not seen him, you love him. Grace Church, to those of you who are saved by grace through faith, though you have not seen him, you love him, don't you? In the same faith and in the same way. And though you do not see him now, Peter says, but you believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So it was with them, so it is with you. You come to him by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They had the privilege of seeing the Christ child in his toddlerhood, in his babyhood, and yet they saw him and they believed with the eye of faith of who he was and what he was revealed to be. And their actions, their worship, and their gifts all give evidence to that. And in the same way, dear church, your profession of faith is proved. Your faith is proved by the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Him having not seen, you love. It may be strange to the world, but this is the portrait of a disciple of Jesus. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. They opened their treasures, gold and frankincense, their gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, number 7, as we conclude this text, notice how God is sovereignly guiding all of it. We see the protection, God's divine protection in verse 12. God is sovereignly guided these men to this very point, to worship his son, and now he will guide them to safety away from Herod and his designs. Verse 12, and having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed for their own country by another way. Notice how this points us to the deity of Christ. This worship of Christ was legitimate. Notice how the Word of God tells us that God protects not only his son. If you continue to read Matthew chapter 2, he's going to reveal the same thing to Joseph and Mary and warn them to flee and to go to Egypt. And here God provides the perfect timing and protection for these Gentile worshipers, you could say. These Gentile worshipers who come and are witnesses to the birth in the deity of Christ. Well, in this text, Matthew gives us some different groupings of the responses to Christ. We've seen Herod and his hatred of the King of Kings. But really the contrast that we focused on today is those of Jerusalem, their indifference, their lethargy, their checked out, and the Magi who have simple faith and humble worship. And final application this morning, I want us to walk through this text briefly and one more time, quickly, and notice how Matthew in this text, as he points us to these witnesses of the Christ child, gives us, the church, a perfect lesson on authentic and genuine worship. You can say it like this. This text, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, is a text that leads us to Christ and leads us to worship Christ. True worship is contrasted with false worship. Final application number 1. Notice here, true worship, according to Matthew, involves sacrifice. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 2, our text tells us that these men traveled far. We don't know how far, but far. It took them, we estimate, 2 years to come and to find the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It teaches us that God will always have true worshipers. When you contrast this sacrifice of the wise men with all of Jerusalem who lived 6 miles down the road, it points us to the fact, it reminds us of the fact that God's ways are not our ways. And his ways are often to reveal the shame of those who know better. These magi in our text have assessed that Christ is worthy to be worshipped. They have assessed and deemed that Christ is worthy to sacrifice for. They have traveled countless miles to discover the truth. And yet the magi deem none of it as too great a sacrifice for themselves. Number one, notice Matthew shows us that true worship involves sacrifice. Can I just help us here this morning? I think sometimes we have pity parties for ourselves. Sometimes we think in our little corner of the vineyard that we're beginning to do maybe too much for the Lord Jesus and we need to check out. Let me just remind all of us here this morning. Many of you have sacrificed greatly. No one's denying that. You have faithfully served Christ. But I want you to know, none of us have ever made a sacrifice too great for Jesus. Do you realize what you're saying when you say, I think I'm ready to check out? You're revealing. We all know roles can change. Yes, the places of service can change. But let me just encourage you and remind you, none of us have ever sacrificed too much for Jesus. Why is that? Because he is worthy of it all. If you feel like you've sacrificed in your worship too much for Jesus, then you have too small of a Jesus. I remind all of us here this morning, you cannot sacrifice too much. You cannot do too much. You cannot serve him too much. You can't outgive him. He is worthy of it all. The fact that you think you can reveals more about your heart and your view of Yahweh than maybe anything else in your life. Notice how Matthew, in this sacrifice, as he points to the sacrifice of these wise men, he interestingly points us to the fact, he opens the gospel of Matthew by showing to us and revealing to us the Gentiles who come to worship Jesus. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, which we refer to so often in Matthew 28, verse 18, Matthew concludes his gospel with Christ having all authority and sending his disciples to the nations. True worship involves sacrifice. Secondly, notice, true worship involves humility. Humility. Our text tells us these wise men, these magi, these esteemed men thought nothing of genuine worship. They humbled themselves. They bowed down and gave homage, gave worship to Christ. Now contrast that with Jerusalem, who's yawning. Jerusalem, who's still sitting in their chairs. Herod, who's still sitting in his throne. Jerusalem will not be bothered with true worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And secondly, we see here that true worship involves humility. James, in James chapter 4, verse 6, reminds us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James says, be subject, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. These men are doing just that. They are humbling themselves. They are drawing near to the Christ child. And he says, James says, James 4, 6, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's only one response that is appropriate when you are in the presence of God, and that is to bow in worship. True worship involves sacrifice and humility. Notice thirdly in our text, it reveals to us that true worship involves treasure. Our text tells us they came and they offered to the Lord their gifts. That is to say, they came not with empty hands, but they come with a gift. One of the most beautiful things about this season is the gift giving. I think we could all recognize that parts of it are out of control. I think we can all admit that. But can I just tell you, I get asked often from time to time, Pastor, what about, should we celebrate Christmas, or how far should we go in celebrating Christmas? How do we draw a line with the materialism and the commercialism? All are valid questions. But I'll just tell you, at the heart of it all, when you give a gift, you are reflecting your Heavenly Father. I don't think God has any problem with us giving loving gifts to those that we love, thoughtful gifts, gifts that are tokens of our expression of our love and care for them. Can it be out of control? Sure, just like anything can be out of control. But when we give, we mirror the heart of God. Let me remind you, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." What did he give? He gave the gift of his son. James chapter 1, verse 17, James says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." When we come to God in worship, and when we come with gifts, we simply mirror his heart. He is the ultimate giver. You cannot outgive God. In fact, when you give with a hilarious heart, he loves cheerful, loving, hilarious givers. These wise men come with unabashed gifts. They bring their very best. And when you do this, God delights in your gift. And you say, "Well, my gift's not like their gift or their gift. I'm not a wise man and I don't have gold bars." I don't either. But when you give a gift to the Lord out of your heart, you give to him out of your sacrifice and your humility, God loves it and he receives it. True worship involves sacrifice, humility, and treasure. Lastly, notice true worship involves ultimate recognition of who Jesus is. He is the King of Kings, and he is worthy of our honor. One of the ways that we worship him, one of the ways we give him the recognition, again, as I make these connections to our Sunday evening series from the book of James, James would say, be quick to the hearing. True worship involves recognition. Recognition of who Christ is. Recognition that he is king. Recognition that he never comes second or next. No, Jesus and or Jesus but. No, it's just Christ is Lord. True worship involves recognition. We give him our full worship. We give him our full attention. We get our eyes off of our troubles and ourselves, and we fix them upon the Christ who is worthy of all worship, sacrifice, and praise. Dear church, when you put your attention upon Jesus, your very act of worshiping him, not only here with the gathered saints, but in your ordering of your life, is a witness to a lost and dying world. Imagine the people who saw the wise men coming in. Where is he? Where is he? We must worship him. What are y'all doing? You travel thousands of miles for what? We must find him. We will find him. You got gold? You're going to give that to a kid? You're going to give that to a baby? You got frankincense? You got myrrh? What a weird gift to give to a little child. Your act of worship, their act of worship, we're talking about it today. We're preaching about it this morning. And I would tell you, true worship involves recognition of the worthiness of Christ. And when you give him the worthy and the worship that he deserves, the worthiness and the worship that he deserves, it in and of itself is a testimony to all who know you. Do you give Christ your full attention? Do you give him the recognition that he deserves? Well, if the wise men were here this morning, they would say, "Behold your King. Behold your God." They would give witness and testimony. Don't look at us. Look to him. The wise men served this morning to simply draw our attention to Christ. So as we conclude this morning, we want to do exactly that. Look to him and him alone who is worthy of all honor and praise. Let us pray here this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this familiar account that we love to revisit and look yet again with fresh eyes, this account of the most unlikely source of worship from these Gentile worshipers. Father, thank you for these texts that lead us on the incarnation of Christ, Today, we pray that as a result of your word, that if anyone is here this morning that has not trusted in Christ, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would open their eyes and show them what it means to be a true follower, a true worshiper of Jesus Christ. We trust you now to bless your word and to do the work of your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.